Pastor Pastor Anderson with the fullness and the power of the Holy Ghost as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is The Resurrection in the Old Testament. The Resurrection in the Old Testament. You can stay there in Isaiah 53, but if you want to keep a finger there and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is pretty much the resurrection chapter of the New Testament. That's the theme of this great chapter. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So we are saved by the gospel, right? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us, not our own works or our own deeds or the fact that we followed his commandments or did the things that were pleasing in his sight. No, we're saved by the gospel, by believing in the gospel. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And believing in vain would, of course, be believing the wrong thing. Like, they don't even remember what he preached to them. They don't even know what the gospel is. Well, then they're not saved, because it's believing not just in something, but believing specifically in the death, burial, and resurrection that saves us. Amen. The Bible says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And the context here is that he goes on to talk about in this chapter how some people have started teaching that there's no resurrection, that there is no resurrection. Maybe they've been influenced by the Sadducees or whatever, but they have this idea that there's not a resurrection. That's why he says, if you keep in remembrance the things that I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, whatever you believed about Jesus, you believed in vain. Because you better be believing in the resurrection of Christ. And that big if there, you know, when he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, verse 2, unless you believed in vain, is in the context of the fact that people later in the chapter have been denying the resurrection of Jesus. But the thing I want to point out here this morning is that in verse 4, it says that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so what we can see from that verse is that the resurrection is something contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when Paul is writing this, there's no Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Luke, John. Most of the New Testament hasn't been written yet. The earliest part of the New Testament are the epistles of Paul. And so when he says, according to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures in this verse. And so there must be some teaching of the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament in order for him to have risen again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, obviously in the Old Testament, they saw through a glass darkly, and many things in the Old Testament are not super clear or explicit, but yet looking back, knowing about the resurrection of Christ, it's definitely easy to find foreshadowings of the resurrection back in the Old Testament. Now let's start here in this famous passage of Isaiah chapter 53, where we have a very powerful messianic passage pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior of the world. I mean, verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What a powerful prophecy of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins, paying the price and being punished for our sins. "All we like sheep," verse 6, "have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So every sin that I've ever done, every sin you've ever done, was put on Jesus, and he was being punished for our sins. If you jump down to verse number 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So again, he died for our sins. And this question, who shall declare his generation? What the Bible's referring to there is that he didn't have any physical descendants. because he died before producing any physical descendants. And so who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. So he died, is what that's saying. Well, in verse number 9, he made his grave with the wicked. So not only did he die, but he is buried. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Notice his death. So multiple ways here of saying that he died, right? He's cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, watch this, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so what we see is that even though he dies without children, right? Who shall declare his generation? He's cut off from the land of the living. But yet after his death, after his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. His seed meaning his offspring. Not a physical offspring, but a spiritual offspring, because those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are his sons and daughters spiritually. And so he lived to see that, because not only did he die, but he also rose again and he liveth forevermore. And so this is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by talking about the fact that he died and that he made his grave, he's buried, and that after that, he sees his seed, he prolongs his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Meaning he's going to see the fruit of what his death accomplished. He's going to see the result of that. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we can see that although Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the sins of the world, it's later explained, he gets to see the result of that because he prolongs his days, he resurrects, he lives again, he comes back from the dead. Now go if you would to Acts chapter number 8 in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 8, this scripture is quoted because you've got the Ethiopian eunuch and he's traveling down the road in the chariot, and Philip, the evangelist, goes running toward the eunuch to meet up with the chariot in order to preach the gospel unto the eunuch. And when he gets there in verse 30, it says, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's exactly what we saw in Isaiah 53, verse 7. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? Remember that? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so this is an important question that the eunuch asks here when he says, is the prophet talking about himself here, or is he talking about someone else? That's an important question, because if we take that logic of the eunuch there that says he's talking about someone else and apply that to other prophecies, they make a lot more sense with regard to Jesus. Because what's the answer to that question of is he talking about some other man? Well, the answer is he's talking about some other man, because then Philip begins to preach that other man, Jesus. Okay. So if you would go with that in mind, go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Because we need to understand that a lot of times when the prophets are talking about themselves or using like a first person pronoun, like I, me, my, a lot of times they're speaking prophetically about Jesus. You know, we might, like the Ethiopian eunuch, wonder, hey, is he talking about himself there? But in reality, he's talking about some other man. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So look at Psalm 16 with that in mind. And remember, we're looking for the resurrection in the Old Testament. So far, we found Isaiah 53, where he dies, he's buried, and then he lives to see the fruit of his death on the cross. But it says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Now, of course, this is David speaking, but he's actually talking about some other man. He's talking about Jesus. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now here's the thing. In order not to be left in hell, you got to be in hell. You got to be there saying, I have hope because I believe that I will not be left here. Okay. So obviously this is another powerful scripture telling us about the resurrection of Jesus. His soul is not left in hell. Okay. Now obviously he has died to be in hell, and it says that his soul was not left in hell, neither will his flesh see corruption. Okay. And then it says in verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. So he's going to live again. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So not just life, but eternal life, right? So after he dies, he's going to be resurrected and live forever. This is about Jesus. Now you say, I don't know if that's about Jesus. Well, again, Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2 if you would, and we'll see that the Bible explicitly tells us that this is for sure about Jesus. And so the prophet David is not talking about himself only, but he's also talking about some other man. He's prophesying of Jesus' resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The Bible, I'll start reading it while you get there. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That's Psalm 16. And he's saying, David said this about Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's saying, look, there's no way David is just talking about himself, because yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But we could literally go to his sepulcher if you want right now, and we can show you that his corpse is still there. His bones are still there. David is still dead. Okay, David has not resurrected from the dead in Acts chapter 2. And even to this day, he still hasn't resurrected from the dead, of course, in 2022. So we're not talking about David. But therefore, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, so David saw this. He understood this through a glass darkly, but he saw the fact that this spake of the resurrection of Christ, right? This, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So if there's any doubt that the Old Testament deals with the resurrection, here we have the Bible explicitly saying, here's an Old Testament verse about the resurrection. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, some people have wondered about, you know, the three-day figure. Because the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay. Now, here's the thing about that. Jesus rising again the third day according to the scriptures, you could make the argument and just say, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and the part that's according to the scriptures is the fact that he rose from the dead, not necessarily the 3 days part. But in reality, the 3 days are consistent with what we find in the Old Testament scriptures as well. Okay, there are actually, I think, at least three different places in the Old Testament that allude to this three-day figure. But not only that, in addition to three places in the Old Testament that would allude to the fact that Jesus is going to resurrect on the third day or after 3 days, there's also this idea that his flesh did not see corruption, which could also be seen as like putting a time limit on how long his dead body is going to be in the grave before the resurrection takes place. You know, you could say like it's not going to be in there for a super long time. Because if you think about it, you know, why does this matter? Who cares? 3 days, 5 days, 2 days? Well, the thing about it is that if his flesh saw corruption, then that could be seen as just like an end times resurrection. Like, okay, David died and David was buried. Is David eventually going to rise again in the last day? Yeah, I mean, at the end of the world, he's going to resurrect. But that's a little different because David saw corruption. His body is sitting in the grave for thousands of years. Do you see the difference there? So the significance of rising again on the third day is that this isn't an end times resurrection. This isn't a final judgment kind of a resurrection. This is a resurrection 3 days later, long enough to where you're sure he's dead. Okay. But short enough to where it's not waiting until the end times or something. It's coming 3 days later. But what about that number 3 days? You know, is there any indication of that number of 3 days? Well, the Bible, first of all, said in verse 31 there, he's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now go to the book of Jonah, if you would, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter number 1. So I hope you're grasping this concept that we've seen twice now, that many times the prophet of the Old Testament will talk about himself like I, me, my, but that he's actually referring prophetically to Jesus. Because didn't we see that with Isaiah 53? And we see that with Psalm 16, right? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Well, Jonah is the same way. So Jonah in the same way is going to talk about himself, but much of this applies prophetically to Jesus, using that same logic that we saw with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch about talking about some other man. Okay, look if you would at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's always funny to me when people say, oh, you know, Jonah being swallowed by a whale is scientifically impossible because their esophagus is not the right size. You know, they come up with all these dumb things. But did you even read the verse? Because it says the Lord prepared a great fish. Now, does that sound to me like this is just a typical, normal, great fish or whale? No, he prepared one. And then you say, like, well, whales are mammals, not fish. That's obviously an arbitrary designation that came later. Okay, you know, in the Bible days, the word fish could be applied to it. Okay, that's just an arbitrary label, you know, telling us that a duck-billed platypus is a mammal or whatever. But anyway, you know, those are just, obviously, those are categories that are based on, you know, opinions, subjective designations. And, you know, anywho, obviously a whale is a mammal, okay? But, you know, that doesn't prevent it from being called a fish thousands of years ago before anybody had even came up with those categories, okay? So anyway, he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, that 3 days and three nights is prophetic of Jesus Christ because Jonah in the belly of the whale is basically experiencing something similar to death. He's not dead, but he kind of feels like he is, okay? And then being spit up from the whale's belly is like a resurrection, as it were, okay? That's the picture, and it's 3 days and three nights. Now, what does the Bible say in verse 1 of chapter 2? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, again, Jonah is literally not in hell. Jonah's not dead. Jonah is literally in the whale's belly. But yet he says, I cried out of the belly of hell. Why? Because he's prophesying of Jesus. Just as in Psalm 16:11, his soul was not left where? In hell. Neither his flesh see corruption. Here, he's crying out of the belly of hell. He says, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep. Now the deep has to do with deep water. So that's his literal situation. He's literally been thrown into deep water and swallowed by a whale. In the midst of the seas, that's literal. The floods compassed me about, that's literal. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. That really physically, literally happened. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. And that kind of reminds one of Jesus Christ when he died saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compass me about. That's literal. That really happened. Even to the soul, the depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. You think of seaweed in the stomach of the whale. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now, this is not literal because being inside the belly of a whale in the ocean, you're not really going down to the bottoms of the mountains, are you? The earth with her bars was about me forever. The word about here means around me, okay? So the earth with her bars was around me forever. Is that literally true of Jonah? Did he literally have the earth with her bars around him, down at the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars about him forever? No. But Jesus Christ, though, his soul being in hell, that is in the heart of the earth. The Bible says in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it was Jesus who was in hell in the heart of the earth with her bars around him forever, down at the bottoms of the mountains. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And on we go. And so the point is that Jonah is clearly a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his soul not being left in hell. It says as much in Matthew 12:40, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this is probably the strongest scripture of the Old Testament that gives us that 3 days, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Is the third day resurrection, is it in accordance with the scriptures? Yeah, because it matches up with Jonah 1 and 2. Okay, now if you would, flip over to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And while you're turning to Genesis 22, I'm going to read for you from Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 is referencing Genesis 22. And in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the Bible tells us that Abraham understood the fact, or somehow knew or believed or thought, that if he were to sacrifice Isaac upon that altar, that God would possibly resurrect him from the dead, that God was able to bring him back from the dead, because he knew that God had promised that in Isaac would his seed be called. And so when God commanded him to offer Isaac as an offering upon this altar, the reason that he was willing to do it is because he believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, of course, he did not actually sacrifice Isaac upon the altar, but he puts him on the altar, he lifts up the knife, and he's about to plunge the knife into him, and of course, the angel stops him at the last moment, and there's a substitute found, the ram that's caught in the thorns of the thicket, which represents Christ being our substitute, Christ substituting for us. And the ram had his horns caught in the thicket because Jesus wore the crown of thorns. And so that's the substitute that dies instead of Isaac. But Abraham offers Isaac, he's willing to offer Isaac because he believes that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. Now, what's interesting is that Jews refer to this passage, and it's really bizarre to hear their interpretations of Genesis 22, because the story is pretty hard to understand without understanding Jesus. You know, Genesis 22 is a great chapter when you know that the Father gave his only begotten Son, you know, to die on the cross for our sins. Then it's a great chapter. But without that, it'd be a very strange chapter indeed. And so they struggle to interpret this. But what's funny is that they call this story the binding of Isaac, which is not really the main thing that happens in the story. You know, when you read Genesis 22, if it was like, describe this passage in one word, well, it's where Isaac got bound. I mean, that seems like kind of a side detail, doesn't it? Kind of like missing the forest for the trees. What's interesting is that Christians consistently refer to this as the offering of Isaac or the sacrifice of Isaac, which is funny because he doesn't actually get offered. He doesn't actually get sacrificed. So why do all Christians, myself included, we would always refer to this passage as, oh, Genesis 22, that's where Abraham offers up Isaac, or that's where Abraham sacrifices Isaac. Yeah. Why do we do that? And in Hebrews 11, 17, that's what it says, right? It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Why do we think of it that way? The reason that we think of it that way is that although Isaac didn't actually end up getting offered, we know that Jesus eventually did. So basically, we look at it as a completed act because it is fulfilled or completed in Jesus. And so the operative thing in Genesis 22 is that Abraham offered up Isaac, okay? Now, ultimately, he didn't have to make that sacrifice, but here's the thing. We know that that actually did happen in the person of the Father and Jesus. So we look at it as a done deal. The Jews look at it as something that didn't happen or didn't finish. So they're like, well, he didn't get offered. He got tied up. It was kind of weird. It's kind of awkward. When that one time Dad tied me up, that was kind of weird, you know, kind of freaked me out with the knife and everything, you know, because they can't interpret this properly because they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand the gospel. So they turn it into, well, it's the binding, you know, of Isaac. So here's what's interesting about this passage. Are you there in Genesis 22? Yeah. Don't miss this, okay? In Hebrews 11, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, that's kind of an archaic language there. But let me just translate that into our modern vernacular. What it's saying is that, figuratively speaking, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Everybody get that? Let me read that again. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence, meaning from the dead, also he, Abraham, received him in a figure. It was like receiving him from the dead. Does everybody understand that? Because basically, Abraham is considering him as dead because he's being commanded to kill him. So basically, it's like he's dead. It's sort of like when somebody is on death row and they call them like a dead man walking or something, because it's like they're as good as dead. They're going to die. They're slated for death. And so basically, untying Isaac and receiving him safe and sound from the altar was like symbolically or figuratively receiving him from the dead. Does everybody understand that? Well, with that in mind, look at Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then look at verse 4. And on the third day, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And notice, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He's basically saying, I and the lad will come again to you. We're going up and we're coming down. Because remember, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. But notice, he is slated that from the day that he is prescribed unto death, slated for death, to the time that he's unbound and loosed from that is 3 days. Does everybody see that? Because it says, on the third day is when this took place. So far we found two mentions of the number 3 day in regard to how many days for the resurrection. Because we had Jonah 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. Then we have here Abraham receiving Isaac safe and sound, as it were, from the dead on the third day. Now go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter number 6. Hosea chapter number 6. Now some people will get confused about the fact that on the one hand it says he rose again on the third day, and then on the other hand it says that he rose again, you know, basically after being dead or in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So they basically have trouble reconciling those two things. How can it be the third day and also be 3 days and 3 nights? Well, here's the thing. Let me just tell you right now, Good Friday is bogus. Yep, that's right. Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday. And here's why, because there's absolutely no way in the world to get 3 days and 3 nights if Jesus crucified on a Friday. Because if you think about it, if he's crucified Friday afternoon, because, you know, the Bible talks about what time of day it was and everything. It's in the afternoon and toward the evening that Jesus dies on the cross. Okay. You know, last time we see him, it's like 3 p.m. and he's still alive and he dies shortly thereafter. So let's say we took Friday afternoon and let's just count the whole day Friday. Let's count that as 1 day. So Friday is a day, and then Friday night, and then Saturday is a day, and then Saturday night. So then it's like, okay, Sunday morning for a couple minutes or something? But before it was light, he's already risen, you know? So what's going on? Well, here's the thing about that. Even if you did count that, where are you gonna get that third night? Because if he dies on Friday, you got Friday night and Saturday night. How in the world, you can't use Sunday night, can't use Thursday night. What in the world? It's just not going to work, folks. It just doesn't work. Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really care. Because if you ask a Catholic priest about this, he'll just tell you, well, the Bible's written by man. And so people make mistakes. In one of the Gospels, he dies on this day. In another gospel, he dies on a different day. And the Bible's filled with contradiction. That's the kind of bogus answer you're going to get from some guy who doesn't even realize that dresses are for women, you know, and to put on a pair of pants like a normal person. You know, some dude, father so-and-so, is going to tell you some bogus answer like that. But here's the thing about that. Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday. Now, you know, I've always said that it was either... It's basically what we would consider, what we would think of as either Wednesday night or Thursday night, okay? Now, throughout my ministry, I've leaned more toward that Wednesday night, death on the cross, what we would consider. So, you know, the evening and the morning of the first day, so he's kind of like dying as it's becoming the next day. But honestly, you know, Pastor Jonathan Shelley did a lot of research on this, and he and I spent hours and hours talking about this. And I believe that he is correct about this. I believe he's kind of settled this issue because I was kind of like, I could see both sides. I was leaning toward Wednesday. That's how I've always preached it, was the Wednesday thing. But basically, I believe that he pretty much settled it with the research that he did. And it really solved a lot of the question marks and problems that were still in my mind. And so I'm convinced now that it was on Thursday that Jesus Christ was crucified. And that basically the math adds up. And it actually is consistent with everything that the Bible says. So the bottom line is the 3 days are basically, it's not 72 hours as I had previously thought. I would say it's basically part of, it's covering 3 days and three nights. It's part of 3 days and three nights. It's basically Thursday, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night. Yeah. And there's your 3 days and three nights. And the reason that's called on the third day, I could show you several examples in the Bible where when the Bible says on the third day, it means after 3 days. Or when it says in the third hour, it means after 3 hours. Or in the third year, it's actually 3.5 years later. I'm not going to belabor that point for sake of time, but the bottom line is on the third day and 3 days and three nights are both consistent with Jesus being crucified on Thursday, what we would call Thursday. Obviously, they didn't call it that back then. So Jesus dies on Thursday afternoon. He's basically dead on Thursday. He's dead on Thursday night. He's dead on Friday. He's dead on Friday night. He's dead on Saturday. He's dead on Saturday night. He rises again early before the sun is even up on Sunday morning. That's the resurrection. So here's the thing. When you're reading the Bible, it's important to realize that different biblical authors are going to count differently. So for example, you know, this used to really throw me off when I was a teenager and reading the four Gospels, because I didn't realize that John's clock is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's clock. Because when John says the ninth hour, he's talking about what we would consider the ninth hour, like 9 a.m., like 9 hours into the day, like starting the day at midnight. Whereas when the synoptic Gospels say ninth hour, they're starting the day at 6 a.m., like a Jewish mentality where it's like the ninth hour is like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so I'm wondering, like, you know, over in the synoptic Gospels, Jesus is already on the cross, but then over in John, you know, he's standing there before Pilate. What's going on? It's because it's two different clocks. And so a lot of people are just quick to just say, oh, Bible contradicts itself, contradiction in the Bible, instead of actually stopping and realizing that the Bible's written by like 40 different authors, different time periods, different languages even. And so it's written from human perspectives, from Matthew's perspective, Mark's perspective, Luke's perspective. Everything in the four Gospels is 100% true. But it's written by a human being. It's divinely inspired. It's the perfect word of God. But yet, it's written through the lens of a human being, and so there are going to be differences in perception of that human who's being used as the instrument to write the Word of God. And so that's important to understand in the Bible, so that basically, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, if he, dies on the cross on what we would think of as Thursday, you could say the third day, because you don't count Thursday. It's just like Friday, Saturday, okay, Sunday, he rose again the third day. Or you could say he's dead for 3 days and three nights because, you know, Thursday, he's already dead. It's still Thursday and he's dead. So Thursday, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night, etc. So look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. This is a cool verse. It says in Hosea 6, 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. He said, that's not about Jesus. But here's the thing, though. It could still be prophetically pointing to Jesus. Just as David can talk about himself and it's prophetically referring to Jesus. Here, this could be an allusion to Jesus' resurrection as well. Okay. Now, here's the thing about, obviously, this is not as strong as the other two. The Jonah passage is stronger. Psalms, Genesis are much stronger. But the thing that I want to drive in with this one, though, the fact that it says, after 2 days will he revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight, is that one of the key teachings about the resurrection of Christ is that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that just as Christ was raised up from the dead, we are one day also going to be bodily raised from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection is the prototype for our personal resurrection later on in the future. You know, unless we're alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, in which case we would just, you know, get to skip death and go straight to being translated and caught up in the clouds with Christ. But if we're to die a physical death, then we're going to be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. So the fact that after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, even though that timing doesn't literally apply to us, because if we die, we're going to have to wait more than 3 days to be resurrected. But you know what the symbolism is, though, is it's tying basically our resurrection to Christ's resurrection. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so the Bible's clearly teaching that because Christ rose again from the dead, we, if we believe in Christ, if we are in Christ, we also someday ourselves will rise again from the dead. So all that to say this, you know, we've seen in the Old Testament plenty of evidence that the Apostle Paul wasn't just blowing smoke when he said that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Because he rose again the third day as it was prophesied in Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, right? It was prophesied in Jonah. It's according to the scriptures that Christ was raised from the dead. It was taught in the Old Testament. It's taught very clearly in the New Testament. We didn't look at it this morning, but that kind of goes without saying. That is clearly taught in the New Testament. Anybody who denies the resurrection of Christ is a heretic and they're not saved, because the Apostle Paul flat out said, by which you're saved, if, you know, and he said, if not, basically you believed in vain. If you're denying the resurrection, you believed in vain. And so that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't saved. They don't, one of the many reasons why they're not saved, but they deny the resurrection of Christ. And what, you know what's funny? Their biggest service of the year is Easter. Define irony. But you know what they say? They say that he did not bodily rise again from the dead. But you know, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Amen. And he spake of the temple of his body. Amen. Jesus rose bodily. And by the way, if he didn't rise bodily, he didn't rise at all. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, his spirit left his body. That's called dying. Right? In the Bible, when somebody dies, it says they gave up the ghost. Well, his spirit left his body. And then I'm like, what happened to his body? And they say, it just kind of like disintegrated. But the point is, if his spirit left his body, that's called death. That's not called resurrection. And by the way, you have to just completely have disdain for the word of God in order to believe that Jesus didn't bodily raise from the dead, when the Bible tells us that Jesus, after he rose again from the dead, shows them the holes in his hands. They touch the holes in his hands. He challenges them to put their finger in the hole in his hand, to shove their hand into the hole in his side. He says to them, do you have anything to eat? He eats and drinks with them. And he flat out says to them, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me to have. I have flesh and bones. I'm not just a spirit here. In fact, give me something to eat. Put your finger in this hole in my hand. And it's like, well, I just think it's a spiritual resurrection. You hate the word of God is what you do. You hate God's word. Because God's word could not have been any clearer. I mean, it almost belabors it to the point where you're like, okay, we get it. But nope, they still don't get it, do they? And it's not just Jehovah's false witnesses, unfortunately, because sometimes you'll be out soul winning and you'll talk to people and they don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Guess what? You got to believe that to be saved. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so, and you know, even saying bodily resurrection is redundant. Because if it's not a bodily resurrection, it's no resurrection at all. Okay, to sit there and say his spirit left his body, that's meaningless. And I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses this and pinned him down and said, how did he have holes in his hand? If it's not really his, because they said, well, it was like a loaner body. Like when your car's in the shop and you get a loaner. They said that he showed up in a loaner. You know, Jesus showed up in a borrowed body or something. So I'm like, okay, well, that's interesting. So the loner had holes in the hands? Well, you know, Jehovah just did that so that it'd be convincing. So basically, it's like a deception. It'd be like if my car had a certain dent in it, and then I get the loaner vehicle and just put the same dent in it. Like, oh, no, now nobody will know the difference. God's not a deceiver. The whole point of showing the holes in his hands was to show that it's him. That it's a very him, the same guy who was buried is the same guy who's talking to them. That's the whole point of the holes in the hand and the holes in the side. So I pinned them down and argued with them. And then finally, this one guy I'm talking to about this, Al Solwini, and he just said, why does it even matter? Well, that's always a great place to go when you've been proven wrong. You know, once you've lost the argument, it's like, well, I mean, you know, but why does it matter, though? Oh, I don't know, maybe because it's the cornerstone of our entire faith. I don't know, maybe because it's the one thing that you have to believe in order to be saved. According to Romans 10:9, it's the key crux of everything in regard to the gospel. It's the most important point. But I mean, other than that, it's not a big deal. It's like, what in the world? But the bodily resurrection, my friend, is scriptural. It's taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, the Bible tells us to him give all the prophets witness. Yeah. The whole Old Testament's about Jesus. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And notice, it's not whosoever keeps all the commandments. It's not whosoever joins a church. It's not whosoever turns from all their sins and lives a good life. No, it's that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And those of us who have believed on Christ will one day also be resurrected, even as Christ was resurrected. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, both Old and New Testament, that can teach us so much about Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not saved, I pray that they would get saved before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and let's go to hymn number 34. Number 34, I like the way this one begins. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hymn number 34, let's sing it out together on this first verse. Number 34.
I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know eternal life he giveth, and grace and power are in his hand. I know that Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that life he giveth, that grace.
excellent singing this morning. You are dismissed.
Resurrected, even as Christ was resurrected. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, both Old and New Testament, that can teach us so much about Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not saved, I pray that they would get saved before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.